Jonah 1:1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord.
Good evening. I want to bring you a lesson tonight from the great things in the book of Jonah. When I entered into this study of this book of Jonah, I wasn't real familiar. I mean, I've heard the stories of the book of Jonah, and I've had a lesson or two from the book of Jonah. But I was actually rather, excuse me for just a minute here. I'm going to borrow Mike's little bench here so I'm not just peeking over the top of this thing. There, that's a little better. I was quite amazed at how much information is in the book of Jonah, how many lessons there are in there, and as small a book as it is, it contains many great things, many great lessons. So this evening, we will not be able in our time, a lot of time, be able to even but scratch the surface of some of these lessons, but we'll try to touch on of some of the great things, some great things that are found in the book of Jonah, and then how, again, they can be applied to our lives, or how we can apply them to our life. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So as we turn to the Old Testament, there are many lessons that we can learn. So as we begin our discussion, Let's notice some things in the great things in the book of Jonah. From our scripture reading, as I said, time constrains us, but Jonah is a prophet of God. And the first thing that we want to talk about is a great refusal. Jonah, being a prophet, he is an inspired proclaimer of God's will. As one of what is called the minor prophets, his word is of no less importance. Mike talked about this last week. It's just a short book. It's just a smaller book with many lessons. So the first great thing that we notice is that God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to cry out against it. But Jonah refuses. And so we're going to jump right into this. And I have a question for you. Do we ever refuse to obey God? Because I believe this is where the issue lies. Jonah refused to obey God. You see, or I hope to see, that this isn't just about Jonah that we're going to talk about tonight. Jonah went the opposite direction. To Tarshish, which is some 2,000 miles to the west. He pretty much did the opposite of what the Lord had told him to do. And I believe that many today refuse to do God's will for various reasons. The right thing to do, as we can see with Jonah, it always isn't always the easiest thing to do. It's not always the convenient thing to do. Sometimes it's not the most natural thing to do. It may even put us out of our comfort zone a little bit. Now, I'm sure that Jonah, in his mind, had plenty of reasons to not to want to go to Nineveh. Why? Well, first of all, what was in Nineveh? Enemies of Israel. He didn't expect a warm welcome when he went there, I'm sure. They might not like him. They might not like what he had to say. They might laugh at him. They might stone him or make fun of him. What kind of excuses do we come up with to avoid doing God's will? It's really a pretty simple question. But the thing is, when it becomes easy to make excuses for doing God's will, we're departing from God. We're going the opposite direction. You know, sometimes as we look at the scriptures and we see what God wants, it might make us a little comfortable, a little uncomfortable to see what God wants. And you know what? It should make us uncomfortable at times when we see that we're not doing what God wants. But it should help us to repent, to help us to see that we need to change our ways and do what God would have us to do. You see, something Jonah would later realize was that no matter where you go, you can't get away from God. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24 says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord?" And Psalms 139 and verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" God sees us when we refuse him. We're not fooling God. We don't trick God. When we make poor choices or bad choices, when we go the opposite way that God would have us to go, or we don't do what God would have us to do, we're not hiding from God. We're not avoiding him. Jonah thought he was getting away from something, his refusal to do what God wanted him to do. God knew better. Another thing I'd like for us to see, that refusing to do God's will, that doesn't change God's will. Back up here for a minute. Malachi, verse I don't have up here, in chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. One thing we can count on is God's steadfastness. He will not tell us to do one thing one day and something different the next day. God is consistent. We need to be consistent and consistently right. There's a saying that says it takes practice to be perfect. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." I think we'd find the similar saying in Numbers 23 and 19. We, you know, often have to make choices, and it may be sometimes our choices conflict with God's will. Coming to church, going to a ball game, going fishing, going, you know, here, there, here and there, whatever it might be, we may have to have a conflict on whose will we're going to do. Are we going to do God's will, or are we going to do our own? Jonah refused. He had a great refusal of doing God's will, which led to a great storm. Have you ever been in a great storm? You're in Kansas. Have you ever been in a great storm? We get some pretty good storms here. I've been in some pretty good storms. I've even been in some good storms on a boat. I've been out on Lake Cheney when the wind was blowing way too fast to be out there. Most people wouldn't be out there, and I felt at some certain point in time, maybe I shouldn't be out here. Maybe we need to get over to the shore. You know, every now and then, almost every year, you hear somebody drowning out there, or some other lake here in Kansas. Jonah 1:4 says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." The storm was real, and it was real violent. Which, we turn in Jonah to chapter 1, and verse 12. He said to them, oops, that's not what I wanted. Let's see, yeah. He said to them, we'll go ahead and read verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." They were so frightened that they would do anything to make this storm stop. And I remember a story one time that a guy told me, and I could probably relate a similar story to him. I might have. A friend of mine had went out on the ocean in a rather small vessel, fishing, and he got out there a ways. When I say a ways, he got out so far they could no longer see the land in the small boat, and a storm came up, and it was a bad storm. It was so bad that then this was a very ungodly person. He turned to God. He prayed to God, help us through this storm. Help me get back, you know, get in safe, and I'll change my life. I'll repent. I'll turn, change my ways. Have you ever been so afraid as to tell God, to beg Him for mercy or help, only to turn your back on Him just as quickly when the storm subsides and forget your promise? 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The great storms in life don't have to be all bad. Generally, they can make us better people if we learn from them. While Jonah would have liked to just slept through this storm that God sent, while Jonah would have liked to have just slept through this storm, that God had other plans. He had a captain's wake-up call. While not all of our problems in life are brought on by ourselves, many are. Jonah's were brought on by him. This friend of mine, about the time he got his foot back on the dry ground, he forgot all about his promise to God. And he was reminded of it later by guess who? You know, yours truly. When I reminded him of it, I asked him about it. Didn't change him none, but he recalled it. Do you think Jonah didn't know what he was doing was wrong? Oh, he knew. He knew what he was doing was wrong. For Jonah, at this point, it was an inescapable truth. You know, James 1 and 2 says that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I don't think Jonah was counting this as joy in his life at this time. I'm also reminded of James 4:17. It says, if anyone knows to do good and does not do it, for him it is sin. Jonah knew what he was supposed to do, and he knew he wasn't doing right. Jonah's great refusal caused this great storm and turmoil. But affliction in our lives might just be the very thing to awaken us to the need to repent. You know, the gospel is often preached at funerals. And there's a good reason for that. Because while we're alive, there's still time to repent. For the one in the casket, it's all over. Funerals are a wake-up call. And Jonah's being thrown over. The storm ceased. In Jonah 1:15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Sometimes the only thing that might make the storm cease in our life is to get rid of the sin, the cause of it. So we need to assess what's causing the storm. What a great God whose hands that discipline also protect. Another lesson we can take away from this is that storms subside. They don't last forever. The last thing I want to learn from this great storm is this. You know, good came from this great storm, as is taught Jonah a lesson from it. And it also caused the sailors to fear God. 1:16 says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Jonah was taught a lesson, and it caused these sailors to fear God. But there's another thing there. It's been said that no man or woman is an island. Sin never just affects the person committing it. You know, I could honestly say I wish it did. But it doesn't. Poor choices have consequences, and we have to live with them. Somebody has to live with them. These consequences often affect others. Think about it. The heavy burden of sin. When an alcoholic beats his wife or children, there are physical and emotional scars. When a man or a woman cheats on their spouse, trust is broken. When someone steals something, someone else has to pay for it. Fornication, sexual immorality, STDs, abortion, children born out of wedlock. All these sins affect other people. Murder. Somebody dies. Somebody loses a loved one. Drunkenness. It might be a DUI. Might cause some poor mother her husband's paycheck because he has to pay for the lawyers and the court costs and if that's all that happens. What if there's a wreck and somebody gets killed or somebody gets maimed? Destruction of property, injury, death, selfishness. You know, we could look in Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21 and see the list of sin there, and every one of those sins listed don't just affect the person who is committing the sin, they affect other people as well. And that's the nature of sin. Envy, heresies, false teachings. You know, there's people in the world and they think they're Christians, but they don't believe the same doctrine, the same Bible that I believe, and they teach it, and it's false, and it's not right. And sometimes we as Christians go along with it. We refer to them as Christians. Well, if they're Christians, what are we? Because we don't believe the same things. It's a contrary belief. That's what a heresy is. You know, this list, the list goes on. But the point's made. In verse 16, we see that the men, the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. Jumping the gun again. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. You know, I was telling you about my friend. He took vows. He took vows. God save me, and I promise to change my ways, at least until I put my feet back on dry ground. As God's people, if we make a vow, we need to do everything we can to keep it. Don't make vows lightly. Don't make promises lightly. And if you do, keep them. A great fish. Jonah 1:17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus called it a whale. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, it says that Jesus called it a whale, and I know there's some translations somewhere that say that I didn't find one. Maybe you've got that translation, but the thing is, and I'm not going to stand up here and get caught up with semantics. Back when it was a big fish, it lived in the sea, whether it was a whale or a huge shark, or I don't know what it was, but it was big, big enough to swallow Jonah. Whatever it was, God had prepared this great fish. Just like he prepared the gourd, the worm, and the wind. They each had a place in Jonah's life. As God's people, we know his word is true. And to doubt that God, who spoke the worlds into existence, could sustain Jonah's life for a few days in the belly of a great fish seems ludicrous to me. God is omnipotent. His power is not limited. He can do anything. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. And my thoughts, excuse me, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we barely have a clue. And this may be off the beaten path a little bit, but if you would, turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 22-31. We read about Paul as he was at the Areopagus, and he was walking through there in verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worships in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some say, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know of what is this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of brethren, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I'm going to go through verse 31. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God is not limited by what you or I think. God is not a false idol. These people were worshiping false idols. You know, if we look at where Jonah was in the belly of this great fish, we used to be a saying that said, when someone got themselves into trouble, they were in a pickle. Jonah was in a pickle. Or he was in between a rock and a hard place. He didn't have anywhere to go. God had taken all doubt out of the equation for him. He put him in a place where he had nowhere else to turn. Where was he going to go? You're at the end of the line, the bottom of the barrel. This, for Jonah, this was an inexplicable truth. He had nowhere left to go. Not only that, it was a miracle. Jonah was undoubtedly like many of us, a little stubborn, a little hard-headed. There might be a lesson there. Now, I don't want to stretch this into something that it is not. But do you think Jonah got the message from the belly of that great fish? When do you cry out because of your affliction? How bad does your life have to become before you recognize God? How low could Jonah go? You know, people in sin, people who are lost in sin, sometimes they just got to hit the bottom. Sometimes they got to be in a place where there's nothing, nowhere left to turn. Can you feel Jonah's anxiety? Talk about hitting bottom. This was worse. You know, we see in a minute that the fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land, and you know, we can find some relief in it, knowing that Jonah didn't have no relief at this time. In Jonah's mind, he was dead. Cast out of God's sight. You know, we read about what was going on in the Areopagus, where it says, in him we move and have our being. You know, I think we take that for granted, that this is where we're at on a daily basis. In Him we move and have our being. He allows this. We don't have to be here. Jonah was cast out of God's sight. What could be worse? I'll tell you what could be worse. Jonah could have lost faith, but he didn't. Jonah chapter 2, verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. In verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Jonah was in a very dark place when he saw the light. In the belly of a great fish. You know, anybody that knows me, and most of you know me a little bit, I like to fish. I like to fish. I've even caught a couple of pretty great fish in my life. I know the biggest fish I caught. You know, when you catch a big fish, you don't forget it. The biggest one I caught, 141-pound halibut. I'm pretty proud of that. I would never want to be inside of it. When our souls faint, we must remember God and pray to Him and turn to Him. You know, we have these times of great darkness where we're overwhelmed and it seems like there's no way out. Jonah realized he had nowhere to turn except the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited him onto dry land. There's a great city in the book of Jonah. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. You know, today this is what's known as, or at least part of it is what's known as Mosul in northern Iraq on the east bank of the Tigris River. And Nineveh has long since been in ruins, but there's still parts there from my understanding, but it was a huge, huge, great city. At this point in time, there was 120,000 people there. It was a great city because it was the residence of the Assyrian kings, and it was the most influential city of its time at this time. It was a great city, no doubt, because of its size. It was very big. It would take 3 days to cover it. Estimates were somewhere around 60 miles across. I read a lot of conflicting things. It wasn't major confliction, but it's 3 days. We know it took him 3 days to go through the city. At his pace, giving him 20 miles a day or so was what this came through. We also know from Jonah 1 and verse 2 that its wickedness was great. Great city, and cried against their wickedness, for it's come up before me, God said. So it had a lot of wickedness there. That's why Jonah was sent there in the first place. And Nineveh could have been described as a thriving metropolis. It had gardens, it had temples, it had splendid palaces, great walls. It was one of the most beautiful cities in the Near East, from what I understand. It was also known for its idol worship. It was an important religious center for the worship of the idol Ishtar, who Ishtar was a Mesopotamian goddess associated with love and war. So idolatry was a major thing there. But Nineveh was also a great city because it made a great change. We could read, I don't have this scripture up here, but in Deuteronomy 18:22, it says that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, then that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Nineveh believed Jonah, evidently, when he said his message, because they repented. The things they must have, I don't know whether they heard the stories about Jonah but they believed, evidently they believed him to be a prophet from God. The repentance called for throughout the Bible is what I want to talk about for just a minute. The repentance called for in the Bible is a summons to a personal, absolute, and ultimate, unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. Though it includes sorrow and regret, it is more than that. In repenting, one makes a complete change of direction. It's a 180-degree turn toward God. Simply said, it's not enough to stop doing what's wrong. One has to start doing what is right. Now, I don't know what all the people of Nineveh, like I said, knew about Jonah. Maybe they had heard about him being thrown into the sea. Maybe just the simple words of a prophet of God. You know what his message was? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, was all they knew. That may have been all they knew of Jonah, those words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You're probably wishing about now that my sermon was that short. Jonah 3 and verse 5 tells us, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. From the greatest to the least of them, they repented, and God relented. That was God's prerogative, even though Jonah was disappointed that this happened. God forgave them. Jonah was disappointed about that. And our Lord Jesus, in Matthew 12:41, in his condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, uses the repentance of the men of Nineveh to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees. That seems to be a fairly high honor to me. Great anger is also found in the book of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. There's a lot of sadness in anger. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. Anger, you know, it has a lot of sadness in it. I want you to notice what it was that made Jonah angry. In verse 3:10. The very thing that should have brought Jonah great joy made him angry. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah was mad that God remained true to himself and relented the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah 4, 2 and 3. So as he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Job knew what kind of God is. He tells him in verse 4 and 2, but he, Jonah, would rather die than see the enemies of Israel forgiven. How great of an anger is that? Jonah's anger was so great that it contained malice. Did you ever get so mad at someone that you wanted their destruction? Or you had ill will towards them? How about bitterness and backbiting in the church? Isn't the root of that anger in most cases? Is there a brother or a sister you just can't stand? Or you aren't willing to forgive for some perceived shortcoming? Does not everyone measure up to your standard so much you would like to see their demise? You know, I occasionally have some anger issues. Catch me driving in traffic and people are driving crazy and I'm shaking my fist, you crazy driver. Politics, it really makes my blood boil sometimes. And you know what? I'm a grumpy old man sometimes. I'm just old and I'm grumpy. In the heat of the moment, I've said things that I regret. And I didn't actually mean them. God asked Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And Jonah 4:4 simply stated, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" We would do well to question our motives behind our anger. Righteous indignation is one thing, but Jonah had a bad attitude. Remember when I said the right thing is against our nature? Is the right thing may be against our nature. It's not always the easy thing. Ephesians 4:26 says to be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. Don't go to bed mad. We need to deal with our anger in a constructive way. You might ask yourself, what am I really mad about? You know, I read a good book. Dennis's dad gave me a book a long time ago when I guess he knew I had some issues he was trying to help me with. It was Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. And it's a good book, by the way. Some things, most things, just aren't worth getting that upset over. And don't be a hypocrite. Don't let your children or your grandchildren hear you bad-mouthing the preacher or the brethren. You say bad things out of anger. Don't let them hear those things. What kind of opinion does that help them to form about the Lord's church? You can't control others, it's often been said, but you can control your reactions to them. Discipline starts with us. Be that good example. The last thing we're going to notice in the book of Jonah is a great God. The entire story shows God's love, universal love and grace. There's nothing greater. Speaking of grace, Brother Joshua brought us a great lesson this morning about God's grace. Thank you, Brother Joshua. God was willing to save even a heathen nation like Assyria if they would repent. God will save us if we repent, if we obey Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says that Christ died for the ungodly. And Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. We have a great God. In Jonah 4, verse 10 and 11, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons, which cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Jonah had more feelings for a plant than he did the souls of men. What do we put before the souls of men? What do we put before our own souls, for that matter? Notice the great contrast between Jonah's attitude and God's attitude. In 1 Timothy 2 and 4, God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jonah had a bad attitude. If we hear, trust, and obey God, He will help straighten out our priorities. But we have to hear Him, we have to trust Him, we have to obey Him for that to happen. And concluding our lesson this evening, Jonah is a minor prophet book with some major lessons, of which we barely touched on this afternoon. I hope we learned some of them. I hope we learned some of these lessons. I just want to thank you for your kind attention. And if you have a need this evening, I would ask you to please come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.